Have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. The 63rd Psalm, as you're going to see in just a moment, calls to mind a harsh, desert, arid landscape. The setting for this psalm is the Judean wilderness, not a hospitable place to be. And so I spent some time this week reading up on desert environments, desert plants, desert animals, the root systems of various plants. I mean, I go for full immersion, people, when I study, okay? In fact, I went so far, this is true, in reading about plants that survive in arid environments, I kind of got really interested in some of the varieties of those plants. And so I went to Home Depot and bought some succulent plants and planted them. Not the plastic ones you get at Target, no, but the real ones you get at Home Depot. And I put them in a pot. I did research on how to keep them alive indoors, all of this stuff. This is full immersion. I do it all for you. Full immersion into the sermon prep, which, I mean, my poor wife, she suffers through, I mean, next week I'm preaching on horses, so who knows what's going to happen. So, but you know what succulent plants are, right? They are those cute, short, fat plants that look so cute, but they also include cactuses and aloe, all of those plants that store great amounts of water in their leaves. That's why their leaves are so flat in their trunks, etc. And they include the cactuses. And so I started reading about cactuses and started reading about the saguaro cactus, which is the largest of all the cactuses. It's that classic cactus that you see in Western movies and in Arizona, etc. And what I read was that the typical saguaro, full-grown saguaro cactus, after a single downpour of rain, can store several hundred gallons of water in its body, right after a single rain. And it does this, interestingly enough, not by a long tap root that goes deep into the ground. It has a rather short tap root, which is unusual for a plant that can survive in the desert. But what it does have is this vast network of tiny roots that spread out as far as 50 feet or more from the cactus itself, masses and masses of these capillary-like roots that are able to draw the tiniest amounts of nourishment from that otherwise very arid soil. I also read up on a tree that's you see a lot in where I'm from Texas. It's the mesquite tree. Now, the mesquite tree is interesting because, first of all, it's an ugly, scrubby, little short tree. Nobody looks at a mesquite tree and says, that is beautiful, I can't wait to see it in the fall. You don't look at a mesquite tree that way. But mesquite trees are among the toughest trees on the planet. They can survive in some of the harshest environments, desert environments that we know of. And the secret for the mesquite tree is its root, in particular, its taproot. Now, the taproot of the mesquite tree is interesting in that it is as thick as the trunk of the tree itself, and it goes straight down to the earth, and it goes down, in some cases, 100 feet, 200 feet. They have recovered mesquite tree taproots that are 250 feet in length that go straight down into the ground where it's dark and cool and moist. And that's how it is able to survive in the worst of conditions, because it is properly rooted. That's why the saguaro cactus can survive months at a time in the harshest, driest environments around, because it is rooted properly to survive in such an environment. Psalm 63 is a desert psalm. It is a cry from the desert. It's a psalm of David, and he wrote it at a time in his life where he had to seek shelter in the Judean wilderness. Now, when we hear the word wilderness, I remember when I was a kid and I would hear the word wilderness about this part of the world, I would think forests and trees, but that's not the Judean wilderness. The Judean wilderness is a desert landscape. It is a harsh and unyielding landscape. And from that barren and thirsty land, David draws us a picture of his soul. And so let's see it there. If you're able, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's holy and an unerring and life-giving word. This is the word of God. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judea. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help, so that as we hear your word, we will understand it and receive it with joy. And Father, we pray that the end of all of this hearing and believing and receiving of your word would be hearts that are deeply rooted in you. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, as had happened so often in David's life, here in Psalm 63, we see God bringing out the best in him in the hardest times. I wonder if you have any experience with that. If you can trace in your own life God doing some of his best work in the hard times. I think that's true for so many of us. I think oftentimes, if you're anything like me, the most pleasant times aren't the greatest times of growth. I wish they were. But it's in those hard times, in the arid places, where God does his best work, it seems. When this psalm was written, David had been ruling the land for years. Gone were his younger days as a shepherd. Now he was a very experienced, albeit very weathered, king. He had been blessed by God in remarkable ways. His devotion to the Lord was unique among the kings of Judah. However, David's life and his reign had been marked by very serious trials, even calamities, ever since his sin with Bathsheba. And indeed, David would lose four of his children after that time. And now one of those children, a son, Absalom, threatened his kingdom and even his own life. But as this psalm indicates, the most devastating loss for David was that he was separated from the presence of the Lord in the sanctuary. This morning we're going to look at this psalm as it unfolds, considering first of all the dilemma, secondly the solution, and finally the result. First of all, let's consider the dilemma. And the dilemma that we are going to consider today is the dilemma of our longing souls. We are, along with every other human creature on God's earth, we are longing individuals. We long for that which oftentimes eludes us. We long for that which oftentimes we walk away from. We have longing souls, or what we might even say, thirsty souls. David composed Psalm 63 while on the run from a murderous son. He was seeking refuge in the Judean desert, a very hostile environment. The background of the setting, if you want to read more about it, is from 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. So what happened was that Absalom, David's rebellious son, had fomented an uprising against his father, the king, even recruiting some of David's closest aides and loyal advisors. His intent was to set himself up as king. And this meant he was going to have to see to it that his father was killed. So how's that for betrayal? Your son wants to steal the kingdom away from you and in the process put your life to an end as well. Can you imagine what that did to sting the heart of David? How he must have reflected on his own failures even. Probably a lot of self-condemnation. If he'd never done the things that he had done, if he'd never sinned with Bathsheba, if I'd been a better father, who knows? All of the different things that went through David's mind as he considered this terrible, painful betrayal from his own son. Absalom would hang out at the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Now you have to understand that at the gates of the city, that's where the men and particularly the elders of the city would gather. They would gather there to do business, to transact business. They would gather there to adjudicate various matters of justice. And Absalom, the king's son, would spend time there and he would flatter those men. He'd spend time with them when maybe David was elsewhere. And he got within their good graces. And he would begin to say things like, "Well, I'm very sorry to hear that you're having that particular kind of trouble. You know, if I was king, that wouldn't happen. Oh, I'm very sorry you lost out on that particular business deal, or you were treated unjustly in that particular transaction. Oh, if I were only king, those things wouldn't happen." We're told in 2 Samuel 15 that Absalom, quote, "stole the hearts of the men of Israel." Even the man named Ahithophel. Ahithophel was David's very closest advisor. In fact, when Ahithophel spoke, when Ahithophel gave counsel, David took it as God's word. God had put Ahithophel as David's counselor, and so when Ahithophel spoke, David heard and listened and he acted. Even that man, David's closest, most trusted counselor, for some unknown reason, sided with Absalom. And then when the time seemed right, Absalom entered the city of Hebron. Now what he had done is he'd arranged for men to go before him and be there at the city gates at Hebron. And then when Absalom came riding towards the gates of the city of Hebron, those men stood and shouted, "Absalom, king of Hebron." And the mutiny was underway. In fact, Absalom's efforts were so effective that David had to flee Jerusalem itself, the holy city, the seat of power. And he had to seek safety in the desert wilderness. 2 Samuel chapter 15, listen to how it's described. David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So just outside the city, they're ascending up the Mount of Olives, knowing they're going to have to go much farther. Weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. All of the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. What a sad and grievous moment it is. God's anointed king, the first king that God himself anointed for his people. This man who had a hunger and a thirst for God, a devotion and a tenderness towards the Lord, unique among all of the kings that would follow him, this man is now driven out of the city of Jerusalem weeping, and the people there weeping with him. The betrayal felt by David must have been excruciating. His own son had slandered him. His own son is stealing away the throne. His own son is seeking to take his life. And as he fled deeper and deeper into the Judean desert, David gazed about his desolate surroundings. No water to be found, precious little food, and he sees a direct connection between those surroundings and the condition of his soul. But this is what we have to remember. The parched and arid soul condition of David was not directly the result of Absalom's betrayal. David's desert soul was the result of him being separated from the Lord in his sanctuary. Because more than ever, David was a man whose soul ached for God. The psalm opens with the words, "O God, you are my God." Please don't miss the significance of David's utterance there. This is covenantal language that he uses. "O God, you are my God." These are not the words of a stranger. These are not the words of some pagan groping through the darkness for some sense of the divine. These are the words of one who knows that God has made a covenant with him. And it's important to remember that David can say, "O God, you are my God," not because David, in his own wisdom and own moral clarity, made God his God, but because God, in his graciousness, made David his son. Isn't that the way he saves all of us? Who here would take credit for their relationship with Jesus? Who here would dare to say, "Well, I'm a Christian because I just know better than non-Christians. I'm wiser, I'm godlier, I'm more spiritually sensitive. That's why I'm a Christian. I get part of the glory here. You know, I chose in my free will and in my great wisdom, I knew I needed Jesus." There's not a lot of seasoned Christians who say things like that. Rather, we understand that the longer we know the Lord, the more we understand that we are His precisely because He reached us. Because in His divine free will, He rescued us out of our sin. And David knows that God is his God because God chose him, because God chose to make covenant with him. We are the recipients of that covenant going all the way back to Abraham. When God promised that all of those who would have the faith of Abraham, he would never lose, he would keep. We are, all of us, saved today, if you are saved, because of God's active grace to you, and not the other way around. We are a covenant people, people who have God as our Father because he has made promises to us, because he has pledged himself to us. To the extent that even when we sin, it has not changed the fact that God is still our God. Isn't that a remarkable thing as you reflect upon your own life? How many times you've been unfaithful, how many times you've been untrusting, how many times you've been unwilling, how many times you've broken covenant with God, and yet he's refused to break covenant with you. It's a remarkable thing that even after we sin, we can turn our eyes towards heaven and still say, "Oh God, you are my God." This is not to say that we should be comfortable with our sin. This is not to in any way excuse sin. Far from it. But it is to remind us that we are able to say, "Oh God, you are my God," because of what God promises to us and not the other way around. I love what the Australian theologian Graham Goldsworthy says. He wrote this, "The inescapable truth is that the grace of God continues to shine upon a people whose major claim to fame is the suicidal ability to break the covenant." And how that reality, how that patience and grace from God, rather than driving us to feel free to sin all the more, ought to drive us away from sin as much as possible. Then David gives full vent to the misery of his soul. After acknowledging what only a child of God can acknowledge, "Oh God, you are my God," now he describes what's going on inside of him. And he says there, "Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water." Notice that he refers both to his soul and his flesh. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, or my body, faints for you. Soul here is a reference to his inner man, who we are before the Lord, spiritually speaking. And so great is the spiritual isolation that he feels, having been separated from the Lord's sanctuary, so great is that spiritual isolation that he even feels it in his body. And there in verse 2, David turns his attention to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the place where the Lord had promised to be specially present among his people. And there's nothing David wants so much as to be there again. You see it there in verse 2. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. David feels this separation. He wants to be in that place where God gathers his people. And there he is in their midst. David wants to be in that place where the proper sacrifices are made, where the law of God is read, where the promises of God are proclaimed, and all of the people gather together to worship the Lord. He wants to be there again. More than any cessation of his current trials, what he wants more than anything is to be in the sanctuary of the Lord. My body faints for you. Now, when he says in verse 2 that he has looked upon the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, what is it that David's referring to exactly? I don't think, when in terms of his reference to God's power and glory, beholding your power and glory, I don't think David is speaking of anything there necessarily miraculous. We don't have a record of David's experiences like we do, say, Isaiah, who entered the temple many years later after King Uzziah died, and he is, by God's grace, given that vision of the exalted Lord. David doesn't seem to have had any of those kinds of experiences. He didn't seem to witness the sorts of miraculous things that Moses witnessed. And so I think David's reference to beholding the power and the glory of God are the very same things that are available to you and I. Meaning, David's referring there to those ordinary means of grace that God gives his people. David beheld the power and the glory of God in the proclamation of God's word, in the declaring of God's law, and the declaring of God's promises. David beheld the power and the glory of God in the work of the priests as they made sacrifices for the people. David beheld the power and the glory of God in the prayers of God's people and the fellowship of God's people. And today, we have the same privilege of beholding the power and the glory of God in those simple, ordinary means that God gives us. You know, when you are under the proclamation of God's word, God is at work. There's power and there's glory in that. When you hear the gospel, there's power and glory in that. What has Paul said about the gospel? It is the power of God. A message. When you hear the message of Christ's death for sinners and his glorious resurrection, you are beholding the power and the glory of God. When you see and experience God's simple, ordinary means of grace, the baptism of a child of the covenant or a new convert, the simple means of bread and the cup at the Lord's Supper, you are beholding the power and the glory of God. When you are in the company of God's people, lifting up song and prayers and praise with the company of the elect, you are witnessing God's power and glory. And it is for that that David longed so much. Now, certainly this doesn't mean that somehow God was bound to the tabernacle, that David couldn't know God or pray to God or experience God's comforting presence outside of the tabernacle. We know that's not true. God is everywhere present all the time. Elsewhere, David will write in a psalm, "Where can I go? And you are not there." So we know that that's the case. But David also knew that God's ordinary means of grace and his covenant presence was with his people in those places that God had determined it to be. God's special presence with his people was there in the sanctuary, there in the tabernacle, and later the temple. Interestingly enough, if you read up on what was going on here in 2 Samuel 15 and 16, there's a remarkable moment. There's a lot of remarkable moments, but one is relevant to our current discussion, and it's this. As David and all the people fled Jerusalem because Absalom and his superior forces at that moment were on the way, Zadok, the priest, and some of the other priests take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it up out of Jerusalem and bring it out to where David and the others are in the desert wilderness. Now, you have to understand, if David possessed the Ark of the Covenant, that would give him a significant advantage over Absalom. Significant advantage. Because they would have, so to speak, God with them. But you know what David does? He tells Zadok to take the ark back to Jerusalem. Return it to the sanctuary. That's where it belongs. You see, so committed was David to the Lord's administration of his ordinary means of grace that he ordered that the Ark of the Covenant be taken back to the sanctuary. So here, in the desert, on the run from a murderous son, David refused to use God as a lucky charm or a magical talisman. He does not say, oh, yeah, let's get the Ark, then we can use God again. No, he refuses to do that. He knows that the Ark belongs in the Lord's sanctuary. And so he sends it back. Even in that terrible place, David is jealous for the glory of God. He would rather his soul and body ache for the presence of the Lord than transgress the ways that God had promised to be present with his people. We see that a lot in contemporary Christianity. Designing things and expecting God to bless them. You know, if we get the stage lighting just right or the smoke machines just right or if the pastor comes in on a zip line or a motorcycle, you know, whatever we do to try to hype up the people, we say, well, we're going to do this in our services. We're going to have dramas and we're going to show movies and we're going to have a, you know, whatever. We're going to have a politician come and speak instead of a sermon. And we do all of these things and just expect that God's going to bless them. It's our day of cafeteria religion. Make up your own way to God. Do it yourself Christianity. And in that day, David's example serves as a powerful model of a commitment to God's means and God's ways. If you've never spent time in the desert, you will. You will. The sort of place that David describes here is not your typical average challenging time. We have typical average challenging times probably every day. David certainly would have. He was the king of a nation surrounded by enemies. So David knew hard times, but this is different. This is the desert. This is the desert of his soul that he is encountering. It's harsher than what he's known before. It's a spiritual condition where you seem bereft of every blessing and benefit of being God's child. And maybe in those moments you wonder, what's the point of being Christian if I'm not experiencing any of the benefits of being a child of God? It's that place where the only thing you feel is loss and pain and your longing. So the question is, what do you cry out at that moment? What is your cry from the desert? We all have one. You have one. We all cry something out of the desert, right? Ouch, this hurts. I know what I cry. As soon as I enter the desert, the very first words out of my heart are, get me out of this desert, right? But there are times that we hope will become the prevailing pattern of our hearts when our desert cry is, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. All of us in this place today have a deep longing. So what satisfies? Well, secondly, let's look here to the solution. And the solution to that deep longing of our soul is satisfaction in God alone. Satisfaction in God alone. Beloved, listen, the desert will always reveal the depth of or the location of your roots. Desert will always out that. If you plant a fern in the middle of a desert, it'll be dead that quick. Because a desert always reveals the depth of your roots. Our bodies thirst when they need water because we're made to need water. Our bodies ache when they hunger because we're made to need food. And our souls long for God because we were made by Him and for Him. It shouldn't surprise us that the overwhelmingly vast majority of humanity up to this present day believes in God. People have always believed in God. People have always grasped for God, even resorting to all kinds of outlandish actions in an effort to somehow connect with something that's divine. Even professed atheists betray their own lack of belief when they start atheist churches. Have you seen this? And they sing atheist songs and listen to atheist sermons, all because they know that there's something missing. They want the benefits of Christian fellowship. They want the benefits of Christian worship, all without Jesus. They employ the language of design when they observe creation because they cannot escape the knowledge that God is. John Calvin called this the sensus divinitatis, the sense of the divine. It's simply a reflection of what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, that all of us, everyone, even those who claim not to believe, cannot escape the knowledge that there is a God. The problem is that in our sinful hearts, we take that knowledge, twist it, and before you know it, we're shoulder deep in idolatry, having made a God of our own liking. Even so, the grasping after the divine continues, and the only explanation for it is that we were made for God. This particular psalm shows us the experience of longing for God when all of the worldly props have been yanked out from under you. David's lost everything at this moment. Everything's been taken away. And it's in that moment that we decide, for what or for whom do I cry out? We who live in the prosperous West face the challenge that comes from having so much that we tend to confuse the gift with the giver of the gift. We even end up enjoying the gifts so much that we desire the gifts more than we desire God. In the circumstance described in Psalm 63, all the gifts have been taken away from David. He's fled the throne. He's fled the holy city. He's with a company of weeping fellow Israelites. He's lost a son. He's lost his connections. He's lost his closeness to the sanctuary of the Lord. And through it all, what does he cry out for? He says, "Give me the giver. Give me God." Then when everything was taken away, David is not here busily saying, "Give me my things back." He's saying, "Give me God." And I wonder if that is our cry when our stuff goes away, when we experience a loss, when we experience pain, when our health goes away, when we are abandoned, when a friend goes away, when a family member goes away, when we experience betrayal and the deepest sorts of losses that a human heart can bear. In those moments, do we say, "Give it back," or do we say, "Give me God"? David said, "Give me God." Look there again at verse 3. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." What a remarkable statement. And again, that is covenantal language. The steadfast, loyal love of God. The Hebrew word hesed. Steadfast, loyal love. The love that pledges itself to us. The love that comes to us. What do we read in the New Testament? We love because He loved us. It's God's steadfast, loyal love. Our love waxes and wanes. It's here today and gone tomorrow. It's hot today and cold tomorrow. Oftentimes our love is cast about on the sea of raging emotions, but God's love sticks. It's a steadfast, loyal love. And David, knowing this, says it's better than life. David knows his life is fleeting. Even now, his life might be taken away from him that very day. And as he compares the fleetingness of his life, the brokenness of his own life, he rightly concludes that God's everlasting and perfect and covenant-keeping love is better even than my life. And so what's most important are not my feeble pledges to God, but God's strong and eternal pledge to me. The defining mark of my life is not my here today and gone tomorrow love for God, but His steadfast, loyal love for me. And of course, this love is proven to us through Christ the Lord, is it not? That our God would spare not His own Son, but give Him up for us all. That God proved His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And we could go on and on about the steadfast, loyal love embodied for us in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. David knew of that love. He had tasted and he had drunk deeply from that love. He was rooted in that love. Many, many generations later, Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, would write about being rooted in the love of Christ. Where are you drawing your nourishment? Where are you rooted? Don't be rooted in sin, because sin never keeps its promises. Sin does not love you. Sin does not care for you. Whatever promises sin makes to you, it will not deliver. Whatever relief it offers to give you, it will not deliver. Whether it is lust, whether it is intoxication, or money, or materialism, or the indulgence of anger, or even good things that we have turned into idols, none of those things deliver. None of those things are where your roots belong. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, the apostle writes. In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be rooted there, beloved. He satisfies the longings of our soul. How many times do we learn this only to forget it? How many times have I sat up late at night with a heart terribly burdened and broken, and after having nursed that for 4 or 5 or 7 or 9 days, remembered that my roots are in the wrong place, and I open up the Word of God and once again find my way to Him. Well, what's the result? What's the result of this being deeply rooted in the satisfying, the soul-satisfying person of God? Well, the result is rejoicing. It's rejoicing. We see there in verses 9 through 11, beginning in verse 9, the camera angle shifts from David's longing and his satisfaction. It shifts towards the fate of those who are seeking to destroy him. Now, there's a connection here, and we'll see it in just a moment. But David states a series of facts. He says three things about his enemies. Number one, they're going to the place of the dead. Verse 9, but those who seek my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. Now, he's not saying this as the one who is in the place to judge. He simply knows God well enough, and he knows the Word of God well enough, that those who rebel against God will go down to the place of the dead. Now, David is speaking, I think, very literally here. He's talking about them being physically dead and buried. They're going down into the earth. But he may also be speaking of that place that is referenced in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Old Testament, Sheol, or the place of the dead. Whatever his meaning exactly here, what we do know is that he's speaking about God's destruction of the wicked. Secondly, he says they're going to be slain in battle. David knows that a battle is coming up between those that are loyal to him still and those that are loyal to Absalom. And he says there in verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword, which is exactly what happened. In fact, even Absalom, David's son and the leader of the insurrection, was killed by Joab and his men. He says, "They shall be a portion for jackals." Here David employs graphic imagery to depict the inevitable end of the wicked, that even their corpses on the battlefield will be consumed by scavengers. Now, it's important to note at this point, if you read through 2 Samuel 15 and 16 and beyond, you'll come to the place where Absalom is killed. David's forces have routed the forces of Absalom, and Absalom goes on the run. And he's on this donkey, and he's riding in a desert landscape near Jerusalem, and you've got these low-lying scrub trees, and Absalom, with all of his beautiful, flowing, glorious hair, runs smack dab into the thick of a low-lying oak tree, and he gets hung up in there, and he's described as hanging by his hair and his head in the thicket of this tree. Can you imagine? And Joab is given word that he's just outside the city, stuck in a tree. And Joab goes with some of his men, and they slay him there. It's interesting that as his generals were leading the forces into war against the forces of Absalom, David is giving them this word to be gentle with the young man Absalom. Be careful with him. Spare the young man Absalom. A messenger comes back to the city and tells David, Absalom has been routed and he's been defeated. But tell me, how is the young man Absalom? And he gets the news that he's dead. And David weeps bitterly. Joab sees this. And Joab is angered at David's weeping. And in part, it's justified. Joab says, listen, David, king, men have sacrificed for you. Men have stayed loyal to you. The people need you not to grieve over this insurrectionist, but they need you now to rejoice in victory, God's victory. He was right. And yet, there was something unavoidably right about David's response as well. I don't mean to be double-minded here, but Absalom was still his son. He was still his son. And if I could apply it to us a little bit, we read about in Scripture, both here and in the New Testament, about the judgment of God upon the wicked. Indeed, Jesus said more about the coming judgment. He said more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. We read Revelation and we see God's justice being poured out in the destruction of the wicked. And we know that in the age to come, in the eternal halls of glory, there will be rejoicing over God's righteous vindication. We know that, and it's all right. But while we're still here on this side of glory, it is not wrong, I think, to grieve over the fate of the wicked. And here David grieves over the one who hated him. He grieves over the one who betrayed him. He grieves over the one who rebelled against God. And therein you see the intricacies of the human heart, even among God's people, that as we rejoice in God's victory, we also know that it means the destruction of the wicked. And in this life, on this side of glory, there will be grief over that. David assures us that the lying mouths of those who oppose the Lord will be stopped. We see in that final clause of verse 11, "For the mouths of liars will be stopped." Taken together, it's a picture of total destruction. The wicked will not survive the judgment of God, and that includes those who have sought to overthrow God's anointed king. And you have to keep in mind, this is hard for us to imagine because we live at a moment in redemptive history where we don't have a king. But you have to understand that at that moment in redemptive history, God ruled his people in part through the king that he set up in Jerusalem. And so to oppose David the king was to oppose God. David's words here are not self-serving. He understood the moral catastrophe of opposing God. Remember, when David was a young man, Saul, the first king of the Hebrews, one that they chose themselves because he was tall and handsome. Remember that? He ruled well for a while, but then ended up going the way of all flesh. He rebelled against God, dabbled in all kinds of terrible things, even seeking out the council of witches, etc. So God removed his hand from Saul, and he anointed another king, Jesse's youngest son, an unlikely king, a shepherd boy. But God anointed, through Samuel, young David as king. And even so, David refused to raise a hand against Saul. So much did he respect God's administration of things. So David here is stating what will happen to the wicked. And you know, David has no evidence that his circumstances are going to change yet. When he writes this, he has yet to see the forces of Absalom set running. He hasn't seen that yet. He has no evidence from his present circumstances that this will happen, but he does trust God. He does trust the Lord. And again, it's a matter of priorities for David. He desires far more than a throne. He desires God. He desires God more than his comfort. He desires God more than power. He desires God more than riches. He desires God more than anything else. That's where his roots were sunk. Even David, when he would have some of his remarkable goof-ups, would return yet again and again to the Lord. And in contrast to the sorrow of the wicked, the king, and he's speaking of himself here, the king will rejoice, as will all of those who satisfy their souls in the Lord. We will rejoice. For some of you, rejoicing seems like a very distant goal. For some of us, we're thinking, I just want to have a less than miserable day. If I can get there, then I'm winning. Or I want, just for my circumstances for a week, to not be so trying that I feel as though I've been washed over by a tsunami. Can I just get one day when my head feels above water? I mean, rejoicing, that's not even on your list of things anymore. You just don't want to drown. I understand that. But I wonder if just for a moment you could trust that God has rejoicing for you, that he has much joy in store for you, and that in his presence is fullness of joy. The result of being deeply rooted in God is rejoicing. As he looked around at his desolate surroundings where water was scarce, David saw a direct connection to his soul. Oh, how he thirsted to be with the Lord in the Lord's sanctuary, in that place where the Lord had promised to be present. He wanted to be there. And isn't it interesting that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, appealed to this very imagery of thirsting souls as he called men and women to himself. Because all of us have that same dilemma. We're born with souls that need God. To the Samaritan woman, Jesus said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." To this woman who was rooted in all of the wrong places, Jesus said, "I am the water that you need." And if you're rooted in the wrong places, Jesus has the same message for you, that he's the water you need. Remember how God spoke through Jeremiah the prophet to the people of God. And he said that all of heaven is appalled by the sins of my people because they've committed two great sins. They have dug out for themselves broken wells that can hold no water, and they have passed over me, the fountain of living water. God said, that's the sin of my people that appalls heaven, that my people look for water in broken wells when I'm the fountain. During the annual Feast of Booths, John tells us in John 7, Jesus stood up before those gathered crowds and he announced this: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And that is the same word for you today who thirst. Go to the Lord Jesus. He saves all who call upon him. He quenches the thirst of the longing. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask your help that your word might not depart from us, but we would be emblazoned in our heart and in our mind. God, I pray for the skeptic today that you would grant them faith. I pray, Father, for the one who is deeply rooted in sin, that you would cause them to repent and turn away from that sin. For all of us, Lord, who seek to satisfy ourselves in the trinkets of the world, or even in virtuous behavior, show us, God, that that is not the place for our roots, but that we must be grounded and rooted in you and in you alone. May it be so. And now, God, we give you thanks for all that you've given to us. And we bring to you tithes and offerings out of hearts full of gratitude, and pray that you would use what is given for the building up of your church and for the advance of the gospel. May we give with hearts of gladness so that you would be glorified in the giving. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.